Bhagavatam, chapter, canto 3, chapter 20, entitled Conversation between Maitri and Vidura, verse 29. So this is to be chi? Yes. So what is going on? 29 was taken already. Okay, then I'll read the translation and purport, then we can recite. So text 30 is the description of the form of this attractive damsel and which the demons saw Brahma to be. So her breasts projected upward because of their clinging to each other, and they were too contiguous to admit any intervening space. She had a shapely nose and beautiful teeth. A lovely smile played on her lips, and she cast a sportful glance at the asuras. Adorned with dark dresses, she hid herself as it were, out of shyness. Upon seeing that girl, the asuras were all infatuated with an appetite for sex. Purport by Srila Prabhupada. The difference between demons and demigods is that a beautiful woman very easily attracts the minds of demons, but she cannot attract the minds of a godly man. A godly man is full of knowledge, and a demoniac person is full of ignorance, just as a child is attracted by a beautiful doll. Similarly, a demon who is less intelligent and full of ignorance is attracted by material beauty and an appetite for sex. The godly person knows that this nicely dressed in ornament, its attraction of high breasts, high hips, beautiful nose and fair complexion is maya. All the beauty a woman can display is only a combination of flesh and blood. Shankaracharya has advised all persons not to be attracted by the interaction of flesh and blood. They should be attracted by the real beauty in spiritual life. The real beauty is Krishna and Radha. One who is attracted by the beauty of Radha and Krishna cannot be attracted by the false beauty of this material world. That is the difference between a demon and a godly person or devotee. Om Ajnana Timirandasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Chakshurun Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Nama Om Vishnupadaya Krishna Prishtaya Bhutale Srimate Bhakti Vedanta Swami Itinamine Namaste Saraswati Deve Gauravani Pracharine Vancha Kalpatarubhyascha Kripa Sindhubhya Evacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhara Srivasadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. Hare Krishna. So today morning, we are discussing from the Srimad Bhagavatam. This is the process of creation and the events that unfolded therein that are being described over here. And The Bhagavatam's thrust is on giving a spiritual perspective of history. Shukadeva Goswami is not a material historian who wants to give a precise report of facts as they happened. His focus is on giving a narrative of the defining events that happened in history. And now, what is it that makes certain events defining? From his perspective, he is instructing Parikshit Maharaj, who is about to die. And when Parikshit Maharaj is soon going to die, everything in this world can potentially be a distraction for him. So in the Bhishma Pitamaha's pastime also, it is said that after he offered his instructions to Yudhishthira Maharaj, long instructions, they come in the Shanti Parva and the Anushasan Parva of the Mahabharata. After that, Bhishma Pitamaha withdrew his consciousness. The Bhagavatam says, that man who had spoken on hundreds of subjects and fought hundreds of battles, now withdrew his consciousness and focused it on the one absolute truth. And then he offers his concluding prayers. So, death is a time when everything in this world can potentially be a distraction. And that's why there is exclusive focus on the absolute truth that is required at that time. And to facilitate that, to assist Parikshit Maharaj in bringing about his exclusive focus, here Shukadeva Goswami speaks events from various points in history. And he begins the narration of the history in a way, he begins with darkness. Brahmaji is the darkness. And then performs austerity and he is illumined. That also parallels the journey of Parikshit Maharaj. Parikshit Maharaj, of course, being a devotee, is not in darkness. But still, he also is faced in a very adverse situation and he has to do the austerity of absorbing himself in Krishna Katha. And then just as Brahma became enlightened, Parikshit Maharaj will also become enlightened. And as he is moving forward, basically the stories that are told in the Bhagavatam fall into two broad categories. One is description of the Lord's descents and how people were attracted to the Lord. How the Lord performed benevolent pastimes. There is one thing which is directly the pastimes of the Lord, which attract us towards Him. And the other is that there are things in this world which distract us from God. So the Bhagavatam also describes how even great people can get distracted, or how people in general can get distracted. One of the early defining verses in the Bhagavatam is that the most auspicious thing for people in this world is attachment to the Lord and detachment from worldly things. So the Bhagavatam's whole narrative flows along these two things. Talk about attachment to the Lord and also talk about how people who are attached to things other than the Lord get into trouble. By that, the hearers can become detached. Sangat sanjayate kamaha. This is an off-quoted verse in the Bhagavad Gita 2.62. And here, dhyayato vishayan pamsa sangasteshu pajayate. So when we contemplate on something, we develop attachment for them. And from the attachment, strong desire, craving comes up. The word sangha actually has another meaning. Another meaning is that it also means association. So sadhu sangha we say. So sangat sanjayate kamaha also means that in our association, our desires develop. So if we associate with people who are mad after cricket, you know, cricket match is going on, what will happen? There's so much, they discuss so much, maybe this player will perform, maybe this player will not perform, maybe the pitch will be like this, maybe this like this. And the more we expose ourselves, the more our interest in that develops. Sangat sanjayate kamaha. And similarly, the same applies to Krishna bhakti also. If you associate with devotees who are eager to hear about Krishna, who talk about Krishna, this verse can be understood like this also. At this point, I never thought like this. We get fresh insights and our interest develops. So our kama itself is not wrong. Kama simply means desire. So if you can have kama, Krishna karma arpane, as Narottam Das Thakur says in his prathana, that kama, which is the force of desire, should be used to direct us towards Krishna, to work for Krishna. So these are the two broad kinds of narratives that the Bhagavatam tells us. Those of how the Lord descended and how the Lord delivered people and people became attracted to him. And how people got distracted by the worldly temptations. And in this particular pastime, he is depicting how right at the beginning of the universe, there was the distraction caused by temptation. In fact, there are two sobering narratives talked about. One is how Brahmaji became attracted to his own daughter. And then it is described over here how the asuras are also born from Brahma. So they were like his descendants, his progeny. And yet they became attracted to him. So among all forms of say sexual attraction, sexual infatuation, now incest is considered to be among the worst. And of course, usually the direction of incest that is talked about is there is an elderly person who abuses some ward who is under them. And it's horrible when such a thing happens. And why would the Bhagavatam itself talk about such things? Sometimes our delicate sensibilities may be jarred by the blunt language of the Bhagavatam. Whether it is in society, sometimes people avoid using words like even sex. So we may feel that Prabhupada uses these words so often. Some people feel jarred in their sensibilities. Now, there is the use of euphemistic language. Euphemism is a softer word used to convey a harsher reality. He's dead. It's a little jarring. He passed away. Or he's no more. He's gone. So when we say that, that's a softer way of saying it. So there are some euphemisms which are just a matter of sensitivity. And they are good. It's just a matter of sensitivity. If somebody is, say, blind. Now, blind can sound very jarring. Say somebody is visually impaired or somebody is specially abled. This is sensitivity. Some are a matter of just culture. They say that, in British culture, the idea was that you shouldn't say that women sweat, because women are supposed to be beautiful. So they say that if you are saying a dog sweat, men perspire, women glow. So the idea is that the word sweat, why it sound like a jarring thing on their beauty. So don't use those words. So this is just a matter of culture. But sometimes this euphemism can go beyond sensitivity. It can not just be sensitive, it may end up being deceptive. So for example, nowadays there is a lot of obscenity available on the internet. And even on television also, there are TV channels which give obscene content. And this is called as adult entertainment. Now, this is a very innocuous sounding word. It's just like when you become adult, you get a license, you get a right to vote, and then you enjoy adult entertainment. Is it like that? No, actually it is not adult entertainment, it is adulterous entertainment. But here, the harsh reality is concealed by using some harmless sounding language. So for example, a slaughterhouse may be called as the meat packing industry. So actually, instead of conveying the brutal idea that somebody is being killed over there, the people are given anesthetized picture of the reality. So, for example, in the war times, it may say that there was resettlement of people. Now, resettlement of people, what it actually means is that people's houses are burned and they are forced to leave their house and go somewhere else homeless. Because, say, the army wants to occupy that territory and that is a strategically important territory in a battle against someone else. But it will call it simply resettlement of people. It's not resettlement of people, it's devastation of their lives. So the point I'm making is, there are euphemisms which may be sensitive and there are euphemisms that are deceptive. Euphemisms that mask a reality that is necessary to know. You know, if thousands of people are being just rendered homeless, made into refugees, that is the news that people should know. So when the euphemisms are used as deception to conceal the harsh reality, that is undesirable. So with respect to Prabhupada, the Bhagavatam itself using blunt language, Bhagavatam wants to, yes, in certain social settings, in certain culture, yes, it is appropriate that such words not be used. And that is a matter of sensitivity. But the Bhagavatam is focusing on cultivating detachment in the audience. And for the purpose of cultivating detachment, at that time, it is important to speak the blunt reality by which one will be detached. So the difference in the materialistic people, when they talk about sex and such things, their purpose is that they want to indulge in it more and more. And Srila Prabhupada talks about it, the Bhagavatam talks about it, is primarily to make us detached from it. So it is not just that talking about these things is crudeness or anything like that. It is more of the purpose of the talking is important. To give another example illustrated. Suppose there is an advertisement of some drink, some alcoholic drink. And that advertisement shows the drinking and shows how people are going high and how people are enjoying the drink. And that's all it shows. That's all they will show, how people are enjoying the drink. And somebody else also talks about drinking, and instead of showing the how people go high by the drinking, they show how people get a splitting hangover after the drinking. How, you know, they're rich out stuff and they're just crazy, they become incoherent, they become self-defeating. Now both are talking about drinking, but there's a world of difference in how they're talking about drinking. In the first, the purpose of talking about drinking is to glamorize drinking so that more and more people will drink. Where in the second case, drinking is talked about, but the purpose is to educate people, to caution people so that they do not foolishly, unintelligently, self-destructively indulge in drinking. So here in the first case, the purpose is temptation. The drinking is being talked about for the sake of tempting people. In the second case, the purpose is education. It is to educate people about the consequences so that they can make wise choices. They can make informed choices. Now, the Bhagavatam's talking about subjects is based about subjects which might jar some people's sensibilities. It talks about these subjects in order to educate us. And while talking about the subjects, you also need to know that there are different levels. So for example, there were words like, say, breasts and hips, which are used here, which might seem very explicit language. I mean, we don't talk about things like this in culture, society. Yeah, the point is that, again, within seemingly sexually explicit descriptions, there are also degrees. There is romantic, there is erotic, and there is pornographic. And all these three are not the same. In romantic descriptions, the primary thing is the attraction between the male and the female. And within that, some level of the beauty of the female might be described. In erotic, the beauty, the female beauty is described prominently, much more than in romantic. And the purpose is to invoke sexual desire. In pornographic, there is no purpose other than than kindling sexual desire. There is no storyline, even the storyline, it doesn't make any sense. It is not at all important. So romance, the male-female attraction, is simply a fact of life. And we see that it is described in the Vedic literature. In the Mahabharata, there is a description of how Draupadi is attracted to Arjuna. In the Ramayana, there is a description of how Rama and Sita were attracted to each other when they saw each other. Let me see, these are transcendental. Yes, they are transcendental. But in the Mahabharata, there are non-transcendental stories also. There is, say, the story of Nala and Damayanti, which is a long story in the Mahabharata, which has no transcendental import in it itself directly. And similarly, there are other stories of, say, Shakuntala and Dushyanta. There is nothing necessarily transcendental about it. So the male-female attraction is a natural fact of life. And scripture describes it. So while describing it, beauty, female beauty is a natural attribute in this world. And this is a male strength might be described, a female's beauty might be described. So this is primarily just a part of the storyline. In the Ramayana, at some places, there are some seemingly explicit descriptions of sensual stuff. So why is it there? The Ramayana is a Kavya. And we see, treat it as scripture. It is scripture, but it's scripture in the genre of poetry, of Kavya. And Kavya has its own rules. So we have to conform. If we are writing in English, then when we are writing in English, we have to conform to the rules of English if you want to convey a message. At one time, Srila Prabhupada, while giving a commentary, dictated, he used a word that was not there in the English language only. And then the devotee was doing transcription and the devotee was doing editor, they started discussing. You know, whatever a pure devotee does is perfect. So if Prabhupada has used a word that is not there in the English language, you know, we should change the English dictionary and get that word included. So then another devotee, I said, yes, but better we should ask Prabhupada. And then when they asked Prabhupada, Prabhupada said, no, change the word. Change the word. So the point is that in principle, we could say anything done by a devotee for the sake of glorifying Krishna is perfect. But at the same time, for people to understand it, for people to be able to relate with it, it has to be presented in a way that is appropriate. And that means conforming with the existing conventions of, say, language. So, you know, nowadays, traditionally for the last, say, 500, 600 years, whenever God, the word was used, it is, if you are describing God with a pronoun, we use the uppercase pronoun. We use he or his with the uppercase. But nowadays, for the last 40 or 50 years, the convention has more or less changed. In the mainstream media, even when we use God, they use a lowercase pronoun for God. H. So, now I used to write articles for newspapers. And the newspaper editor, if I send them in uppercase, they will have to change it to lowercase. And they said that, actually you should send it as in lowercase, you are increasing the work for us. And when I published a few articles like that on my website with that convention, some devotee wrote a comment, you know, you are under demoniac influence, minimizing the position of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Equating, Prabhupada said you should not equate Krishna with ordinary human being. You are equating Krishna with ordinary human being by using the lowercase pronoun which you use for ordinary human beings. Now, people can just take one point and extrapolate it so much. So then I asked Jayadvaita Maharaj about this. Jayadvaita Maharaj is like my writing guru. So he said, there is no uppercase pronoun for God in Sanskrit. You know, in God, there is nothing like uppercase in Sanskrit. So it's just a convention in the English language that was there at a particular time, and we adopted that. And if that convention becomes outdated, we no longer adopt it. So nowadays, it's only right-wing religionists, either right-wing Islamists or right-wing evangelicals who use uppercase for God. Most mainstream theologians and most mainstream religious writers, when they are referring to God, they use the lowercase. So this is simply, we conform to the local convention so that we can get the message. We can get the message across. Now, similarly, when the Ramayana talks about some explicit descriptions of female beauty, that it is described that Ramayana is a Kavya. And a Kavya as a genre has to have certain features. And one of the features of Kavya is Shringar. Shringar actually means decoration. Like we have Shringar Darshan, the deities are decorated and they are that we have Darshan. But Shringar also means beauty. So it is one of the rules of Sanskrit poetry that when a kavya, when a poetry is being composed, female beauty should be described. Beauty should be described in that. That is one of the characteristics. That is one of the ornaments of kavya. So Ramayana, when Valmiki Muni composes it, he conforms to that genre. He himself is a path-breaking poet. In fact, his poetry was so great that he is considered by many to the Adikavi, to be the Adikavi, the first poet, the first major work of poetry that is still existing with us from ancient India is Ramayana. But the point is, even before him, the genre was there. And he conforms to that and he also brings something new in that. So like that, Prabhupada used the existing language English, but Prabhupada also used certain words which were not there. The word unalloyed, we say unalloyed devotional service. Now unalloyed is literally speaking not there in many dictionaries right now also. So Prabhupada was once going for a morning walk and he saw that a particular alloy, a particular ship was coming along, and the ship said it was carrying alloy. So Prabhupada said, I thought of the word unalloyed at that time. So nothing to alloy the devotional service. So Prabhupada uses that word. That was, it might have been there in English, but Prabhupada made it quite prominent in his usage. So to some extent, whenever a writer, even a great acharya, when they're writing, they conform with the existing conventions, and sometimes they add something to the existing conventions. So like that, the Bhagavatam, the Vedic literature in general, they conform to the existing conventions, and sometimes they describe they use blunt terms for describing sensuality. So, having said that, now, as I said, the purpose of the Bhagavatam is to educate. It is not to titillate. It is not to agitate. And Prabhupada was very pragmatic about this. So, for example, somebody would have asked him in the 10th canto, if we read Krishna's pastimes with the gopis, you know, should we read them? So, Prabhupada replied that, if you are agitated while reading them, then don't read them. And that means you are not yet pure enough. If you can read them, the Bhagavatam itself gives its intent. Uses intent. See, normally when people go and surf some, if there are some obscene images on some site, then below that they also give a link for 100 more images. And maybe in many of these sites, we have, there is something like some images are given free, and then after that, more images, you have to pay to see those images. So the idea is people want to exploit. And the expectation or the intention is that by seeing some images, one's desire will increase, and then one will go towards more such images. The Bhagavatam describes the Rasa Panchadhyaya, which is the five chapters from 29 to 33, which describe the pastime of Krishna with the gopis. And at the end, you know, we can say for future reading, you could say the link. So what is it told over there? Vikriditam rajavadubhiridam cha vishnu shradhanvito anushunayadata varanayedya bhaktim param bhagavati patilabhyakamam hridrogamashu apahinotya chirena dhiraha. It is said there that one who hears these pastimes, by hearing these pastimes, what is going to happen? Says that vikriditam rajavadubhir idam cha vishnu. So throughout the Ras Panchadhyaya, in these five chapters, never before has the word Vishnu been used to refer to the protagonist. It is Krishna, it is Govinda, it is Gopala, it is Vrajendra Nandan. But just at the end, the word Vishnu is used. Now, the word Vishnu invokes the majestic form of God. And people who might have become sensually agitated, thinking, what is happening over here? Shukadeva Goswami reminds them, this is not an ordinary person, this is the Supreme Lord Vishnu. So, Vikriditam Vrajavadubhiridam cha Vishnu. So, the playful activities of Vishnu with the Vrajavadhus, Shraddhanvito Anushrunayadatha Varanayedya. If one hears about them or describes them with faith, Anushrunaya, systematically, with proper understanding, then what will happen? Bhaktim param bhagavati pratilabhya kamam. That bhaktim param bhagavati, devotion to the Supreme Lord will awaken. And when that devotion awakens, the result of that will be rudrogam ashva apahinoti. The rudrog, the heart disease that is lust, that will be destroyed. So here we see the Bhagavatam's intent is opposite of whatever might be the intent in other places. That there people want, the intent is to stimulate, titillate, agitate us more. But the Bhagavatam is saying if we hear the Ras Panchadhyaya, actually worldly desire will go away. How will that happen? It will happen because Krishna's pastimes are the reality. The male-female attraction in the spiritual world is the reality between the divine couple. And the male-female attraction in this world is the reflection. So when we see the reality and when we understand philosophy, this is the real philosophically, and this is the reality and this is the reflection, then we will become detached from the reflection, and attached to the reality. That's how the Bhagavatam is saying we hear this faithfully and with proper understanding, then we understand there's a complete categorical difference between the two. So that's how what will happen is attraction to the reality, that is bhaktim param bhagavati, will increase, and infatuation, the reflection, that will decrease. Rudrogam ashva apahinoti. So now I talked about three levels over here now. about why the scripture talk about, they may use explicit language. One is that the explicit language is used because the scripture doesn't use euphemisms that are deceptive. There is a reality in this world, and that reality is talked about bluntly so that there is can be education about the consequences. Just like that, just somebody showing what is the result of drinking. The second is that it is literature. The scriptures are also in the form of literature, such as Kavya, and they have to conform to certain characteristics of the genre. And that's why they may describe a certain thing explicitly. And thirdly, when they describe something, they may be describing the transcendental reality. And the purpose of that description is to ensure that we become detached from the reflection and become attached towards the reality. Now here, when we talk about the attraction that is happening, it is not even real, in the sense that there's a beautiful person and we may become attracted to the beauty of that person. But actually, here the Bhagavatam illustrates this, the magnitude of the illusion, by describing how when Brahmaji gave up one body and took another body, his own progeny, the demons, they looked at him and they thought that he's a female. And they looked at his body and they became attracted to his body. So here it is, some object is there, it is attractive and one becomes attracted. But when the object is misperceived in its entirety, there is misperception from a spiritual perspective, where we see that something is temporary, we consider it as eternal. Mohat grihitva asadgrahan pravartante ashuchivrataha. Because of illusion, that is asat, we accept as sat. Krishna talks about this in 16.10, the Bhagavad Gita. But here, something which is not even existing materially, one conceives of it and one becomes infatuated by it. That's what happens in this situation. And Prabhupada talks about the difference between the demoniac disposition and the godly disposition. So the male-female attraction is there throughout the universe. It is in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says that He says, whether it is on the earth or in the heavens or anywhere else in the universe, nobody is free from the three modes. So the Bhagavatam in the Kapila section says that nobody except Lord Narayan and Nar Narayan Rishi, nobody apart from them is free from lust. So everybody has lust to some degree. The primary difference between the devatas and the demons is not that the devatas are pure devotees. The primary difference is that the devatas are ready, they also have kama, but they are ready to subordinate their kama to dharma. Whereas the asuras are not ready to subordinate their kama to dharma. They just pursue kama dushpure, kamam ashritya dushpuram. And so taking shelter of Krishna, they take shelter, ashritya, they take the ashray of kama. And what kind of kama? Dushpur, insatiable. So, the devatas, they also, Indra has his queen, Indra has his apsaras, all of that, but it's all within the ambit of dharma. So, what does dharma essentially mean? At the highest level, dharma is the soul's attraction towards Krishna and the soul's nature to love Krishna. At this level, we discussed in our From Dharma to Prema retreat that actually dharma can mean three things. At the level of paradharma, it means the nature of the soul to be attracted towards Krishna. At the level of aparadharma, it means the activities we do here which maintain harmony in this world, which maintain order in this world. And at a transitional level, dharma refers to sadhana dharma, by which we rise from the material consciousness to spiritual consciousness. So all three can refer to dharma. So our original spiritual orderliness, that is the soul's natural attraction to Krishna, that is dharma. Our present situation and those activities that maintain order in this situation, that is also dharma. And those activities that raise us from material consciousness to spiritual consciousness, they also comprise dharma. So of course, this is not exhaustive meaning of dharma. Dharma has many other meanings also. But dharma at a material level means that we do those things which maintain order in society. And that's why Krishna also says, dharma aviruddho bhuteshu kamosmi bharadarshama. The word karma, Krishna uses in different places, and all the usages of karma are not the same. When Krishna is saying, karma is the greatest enemy, he says, nitya vairana, the eternal enemy of the soul. He's using the word karma there. And then later he is saying, dharma aviruddha bhuteshu kamosmi. I am karma that is not contrary to dharma. So then is karma the nitya vairi or is karma Krishna? Here it all depends on one's consciousness. So karma can be also, it can be a nitya vairi, it can be eternal enemy. And here of course nitya is used in a metaphorical sense, because karma also doesn't exist eternally. In the spiritual world, karma doesn't exist. But it exists so much, so constantly, that it is like nitya. And when we talk about karma as nitya vairi, that is one level of topic where we are cautioned about the nature of karma. But when Krishna talks about how karma is Krishna, or rather Krishna manifests as karma, what that means is that in this world, the Krishna has made the arrangement in such a way that the procreation of the world, the continuation of the world happens through procreation. And when for that action, there is, according to dharma, the union, that is a manifestation of the divine. The way new life is born in this world, that is no ordinary thing. If you study from a biological point of view, all the complexity that can happen before a child is conceived and is born, it's very complex. So Krishna says that that process is actually him. So Prabhupada says in the purport that the godly people are not, they don't give in to karma, which is against dharma. Whereas the ungodly people, the demoniac people, they give in to karma without any discernment. So that is, so this is this material morality or is it spiritual morality? Actually speaking, once our purpose is Krishna bhakti, we don't have to bother too much about what is material morality and what is spiritual morality. We focus on whatever takes us closer towards Krishna. So when Draupadi, when she is being dishonored and she calls out to Krishna for protection, now is she calling for material protection or is she calling for spiritual protection? Now there's no need to analyze like that. You know, for her, she is calling out, she's in mortal danger, she's about to be dishonored, and she calls out to Krishna. The focus is that she calls out to Krishna and she becomes absorbed in Krishna. So similarly, the focus when we are practicing bhakti is to accept that which is anukul to bhakti and to reject that which is pratikul to bhakti. So in today's society, there is, Prabhupada writes in one purport that we are meant to use our intelligence to control the enjoying mentality. But he says we are used to enjoying intelligently. Enjoying intelligently means that we use our intelligence to find out ways in which we can enjoy, to increase the enjoyment, and to somehow to try to escape the consequences of that enjoyment. So the whole, much of the media today focuses on, there are sense objects that are available before us, which we can enjoy, which are available in the world around us, which we can look at and which the senses normally they crave for. But in today's world, we are exposed to sense objects from all over the world. The most attractive looking sense objects, not only the most attractive looking sense objects, but the most attractively looking sense objects which are most attractively dressed up. And they are not just physically dressed up, but through Photoshop and other things, the effects are made enhanced. And then we are exposed to them. And when we are exposed to them, then there is so much constant agitation. We just see alluring images all around. I had once gone for a college program. So sometimes people put some provocative slogans on their t-shirts. So this boy had put a slogan over there. 90% of the world's women are beautiful. The remaining 10% are in my college. So the idea is, what do you mean by the remaining 90% of the world's women are beautiful? Actually, what people see is the most beautiful looking people in the advertisements, in the movies, in the billboards, in the magazines. And when our senses get exposed constantly to that sensory fare, which is being peddled out in the sensory marketplace of the world, then what real life offers seems to just feel completely unsatisfactory, utterly useless. And overexposure to a dressed up doctored reality can make one incapable of acting even in material reality, what to speak of spiritual reality. So in psychology it is said that how the human mind works, then some insights are valid in psychology. They say that if I am a big pond, I am a big fish in a small pond, I am satisfied. But if I become a big fish, but the pond is much, much bigger than me, then I'll be dissatisfied. So the idea is people's satisfaction is a function of their relative situation. So if I am in a locality where everybody is say middle class and I am upper middle class, I'll feel very happy. But if I am in a locality where the people are upper class and I am say lower in that rung, I'll always feel dissatisfied. So this is the relativity of human perception. And what today's world does is that it shows us the most captivating sense objects all around us. And then that causes constant dissatisfaction, constant agitation. And that's why what the Bhagavad Gita says, Yada samharate chayam kurmo angani vasarvasha indriyan indriyarthe bhyastasya pragya pratishthita. That just as a tortoise withdraws its limbs into itself, we also need to minimize our exposure to all the stimuli that we are having. Of course, we can't eliminate it entirely. We can't close our eyes and walk around. But still, we can minimize our exposure, and we'll find that the less we expose ourselves to this dressed up, doctored depictions of reality, the more our mind will become peaceful. The less we will be agitated. So actually, those who exaggerate the pleasure, they exacerbate the trouble. Those who exaggerate the pleasure. There is some pleasure in sense enjoyment, but it's very little. But when that is exaggerated, then that exacerbates the trouble. And the big problem is Maya cannot catch us till she catches our imagination. The whole game is temptation comes through stimulating our imagination. We can't avoid perception in this world. But from perception, when it triggers our imagination, then that is when we get caught. So if the perception occurs, but we don't let imagination take place, then the perception will not cause agitation. And how do we avoid imagination? That is by having our mind fixed in something constructive. If our mind is idle, then the mind will immediately be taken up by the temptations. You know, if we let the mind fill in the blanks, the mind won't just fill in the blanks, the mind will override the sentence. That means it will fill in whatever little time we give, and afterwards it will make us do other things which we had no plan of doing. You may think, okay, I have done this, and afterwards I have to do this, but in between I have this much time. I just let my mind wander. But once the mind wanders, it sucks us in. And whatever we had planned to do, we might just give it up and indulge in sensory activities. So if we keep ourselves constructively engaged, we don't let the mind go in its imagination towards sense gratification, then we'll find the agitation will become much lesser. And bhakti also has this as a positive channel for our imagination. Positive channel for our imagination means that we can visualize how we can serve Krishna nicely. Not in the sahajiyaic sense, thinking that, oh, I'm the spiritual with Krishna and Krishna is dancing with me. And not like that. But in the practical sense, what services can we do for Krishna? And Prabhupada said that he had the vision that temples are already there, devotees are already there, only time is separating us. What is this? This is actually imagination used in Krishna's service. And the whole idea of using imagination in Krishna's service, that Rupa Goswami talks about it in terms of Manas Puja. Manas Puja means, if we don't have the resources to decorate and serve the deities, we can in our mind offer, oh, I would like to offer a garland, necklace to gold, jewel necklace to Krishna, I would like to offer a big feast to Krishna. And that the Manas Puja, Rupa Goswami talks primarily in terms of deity worship. But the principle can be extended further. You know, whatever we are going to do, if our service is book distribution, if our service is preaching, whatever our service is, we can envision That, you know, that it's not, we don't envision that I am the great person doing great services, but just that wonderful services done for Krishna. And that, if we dovetail the imagination that way in Krishna's service, we spiritualize the imagination, the conversation of Srila Prabhupada, where he says that, actually, if a devotee imagines that, oh, there's a throne in my heart, and a golden throne on which Radha and Krishna are sitting, Prabhupada says this is not imagination, this is reality. What does it mean, it's reality? Is there literally a jewel throne in our heart? No, what it means, how is it reality is that? It is our thinking which is connecting with the supreme reality. And that, in the absolute sense of the purpose that it is serving, it is reality. So by that we can actually spiritualize our imagination and thereby avoid the imagination being caught and captivated by worldly stimuli. And as Srila Prabhupada says, then we can practice dharma peacefully and move onward steadily to Krishna. So I'll summarize. I started by talking about how the Bhagavatam gives a spiritual history, and in its narrative line, it focuses on those stories where it gives its purpose is that to become attached to the Supreme Lord and to become detached from the world. So therefore, it describes the descent of the Supreme Lord in various times to invoke our attachment to Him. And it also describes incidents where people get deviated and degraded because of worldly attachments. And by such description, it cautions that go in this direction, don't go in this direction. And while describing the incidents where people get deviated and degraded, and in general, the Bhagavatam may sometimes use explicit language. But the purpose is educative. Now, for Shukpal Parikshit Maharaj, who is about to die, anything in this world can be a distraction. And that's why the Bhagavatam talks in blunt language, blunt ways, describing the consequences so that he can stay detached and stay focused on Krishna. We discuss three reasons why there is blunt language. One is educative. The second is because it conforms with the art form of Kavya, which requires Shringar. And thirdly, because it describes the transcendental world, where there is the transcendental beauty and the transcendental reciprocation. And by understanding that that is the reality and this is the reflection, our attraction can move from the reflection towards the reality. So we discuss how euphemisms that are sensitive are okay, but euphemisms that are deceptive are not. And the Bhagavatam avoids such deceptive euphemisms. We discuss about clothing, adult entertainment as adulterous entertainment. Adulterous entertainment as adult entertainment. This is deceptive. Then later we discussed about how here there is a sensual attraction and that its consequences are depicted in a very, very jarring sense of the attraction across generations between a progeny and a father. So that is described because this is a sobering truth of danger, how dangerous the world can be. And then we discussed how the difference between the demigods and the demons is devatas are free from karma, but they subordinate their karma to dharma. And in today's world, such subordination becomes very difficult because there is hyper agitation based on exposing us to the most alluring stimuli from all around the world practically. And this makes us perpetually dissatisfied. Not just we can't focus on spiritual life, but even in material life, what we have ready available, that also cannot satisfy us. So we have to minimize our exposure towards these things. And we can't close perception, but we can avoid imagination. It is when the stimulus titillates our imagination, triggers our imagination, that's when we start getting trapped. And the way to avoid imagination is by being purposeful in Krishna service, being focused and engaged in Krishna service, and by dovetailing our imagination also in Krishna service, envisioning how we can wonderfully serve Krishna, and then we can, by using all our faculties, absorb in Krishna, march towards Him. Thank you very much. Are there any questions? Any comments? Aniruddha Prabhu, any comments? Thank you. Yes, Prabhu.
Arjuna asks that mind is very dull.
That is in the 18th chapter. Anyway, go ahead. This first which I said in the 18th chapter. Anyway, 18:140.
So
the question is, can anyone actually be free from the modes? So scripture sometimes says that we should become free from all material desires. On the other hand, it also says that nobody can be free from the influence of the modes. And also we hear that there are some great saints who are completely, who have lived as Naishthik Brahmacharis. So is it really possible to be free from all desires in this world? And how do we understand the various contradictory seeming statements? See, the first thing is, there is perception, there is desire, there is intention, and there is action. So, the perception nobody can avoid in this world. From that desire might come in some people. Desire may also come. But the desire doesn't grow into an intention. And certainly it doesn't necessarily have to go into an action. So to further clarify this, when the Bhagavatam says that with the Bhagavad Gita says, Vihaya kaman yaha sarvan pumams charati nispruha. Or it talks about prajahati yada kaman sarvan parthamanavar. It is focusing on the action that we take, that reject all desires. Vihaya, give up all desires. That means desires are present, but we don't accept them. We reject them. Desires come in. So, in 2.70, Krishna uses the word kama kami, na kama kami, apurya manama chala pratishtam, samudra mapa pravishanti adva, tadvat kama yam pravishanti sarve, sa shanti mapnoti na kama kami. So, this is a very interesting compound word, kama kami. Kama kami means desirer of desire. So, Krishna says that one should not be a desirer of desire. And there, normally we think of desires as flowing outwards. We see a sense object and we get attracted to the desire. But here, when Krishna uses the example, he talks about rivers flowing into the ocean. And the ocean is compared to the consciousness of the yogi, of the seeker. So, he's talking about desires flowing into the consciousness just as rivers flow into the ocean. And he says that this the inflow of rivers into the ocean, when the ocean is big, it doesn't agitate the ocean. The ocean doesn't overflow its coast. It doesn't flood the coast. It's because of its bigness. So similarly, when Krishna is using the word nakamakami, what he means is that from the outer world, perception may happen. And that perception may come in the form of temptation. Sometimes we see people who may just be dressed improperly, but they are not consciously trying to tempt us. But sometimes some people dress improperly and they move in such a way that they actually want to tempt. They want to attract and captivate and tempt people. Whichever way it is. But the point is, from outside, perception may come in and that perception may kindle some desire. That means from outside, it comes in a tempting way. But then intention means we start wanting to act on it. So perception can't be avoided. Perception may kindle desire also. But we don't act on that desire. The famous verse of Yamunacharya where he says, Yadaudhi mama cheta Krishna padaravinde. He says, when I think about Krishna, after that when I think of sex desire, he says, my lips curl in distaste and spit at the thought. Now Prabhupada would focus on how one is having no attraction to that. Also the fact is, still even a saint like him is getting the desire. He's getting the desire, but his response to the desire is rejection. It is not intention to do that. That's why in our spiritual life, we shouldn't focus too much on changing our desires. We shouldn't make change of desire as the primary barometer of our spiritual life. Our primary barometer should be change of values. The desire may come, but what is my response to the desire? If I start, I want to enjoy now. No, I don't want this desire. Why is this desire coming? Let me crowd it out by filling my mind with Krishna. So you focus that way, then change of values is much more realistically and definitely possible for us. To think that I should never get any wrong desire, that is, we are setting the parameter so high, we are putting the bar so high that we will practically never be able to leap across it. But if you say, okay, the desire may come, but what do I do? Prabhupada explained the difference between a Goswami and a Godas is that both of them may get the desire, but the Goswami says no. The Godas says yes. And the Sadhaka says later. Maybe when I can do this privately. Basically, as Sadhakas, we don't say no firmly. But if we change our intention, that is good enough. So when the Bhagavatam says that nobody is free from lust or everybody is under the influence of the mood, that means everybody has the perception, has to face the perception, and that may occasionally kindle some desire. But when the Bhagavatam says we should reject, or when the Bhagavad Gita says we should reject all worldly desire, that means we should not let, when it comes in, we should not let it become our intention. So it's like, see, impulse comes in. Then there is an intelligence, and then there is the intent. So intelligence is the guard between impulse and intent. So impulse will come anyway. Impulse may come because of our own past recollections. Certain things may get triggered, or because we perceive something and some impulse may come. But if our intelligence is vigilant, intelligence will act as a guard. So impulse may come in, but impulse won't transform into intent and go out. We'll just check it over there. So that way, although desires may come, we don't have to act on those desires. Thank you very much. Yes, bro. Yeah. Okay, what is Raja Vidya? Okay, 9.2, what is the difference between Raja Vidya and Raja Guhya? Raja Vidya, Baldev Devajan explains that literally it can mean the king of knowledge. But it can also mean Rajanam Vidya. It is the knowledge of the kings. So king of knowledge, Prabhupada means that there are very many different kinds of knowledge. There is knowledge about the world, then there is knowledge about the soul, then there is knowledge about Brahman, there is knowledge about Paramatma. And among all such knowledge, forms of knowledge, the knowledge of Bhagavan, knowledge of the highest manifestation of the absolute truth, that is the king of knowledge. It says the king is the greatest among all people. The king of knowledge describes that knowledge which gives the knowledge of the greatest reality. And now the other meaning is Rajanam Vidya. That means the knowledge of the kings. What it means is that this knowledge, in one sense, if people are Brahminical, they are expected to have spiritual knowledge. They will have knowledge about Krishna. But it is when the kings, when those who are the social leaders and social influencers, when they have the knowledge, then society will be benefited by it. So that's why Krishna also says, Evam parampara praptam imam raj rishayo viduhu. In parampara, this knowledge was given to the Raja Rishis. Prabhupada translates Raja Rishi as the saintly kings. Literally, if we say Raja Rishi, the translation would be royal sages. Raja Rishi. So, either way, whether you say royal sages or saintly kings, the point is that they are rulers in the world. So, they are material rulers, but they are also spiritual seers. And that combination of being a spiritual seer and a material ruler, that when there is a combination, that can do good to the world. If somebody is just a spiritual seer, but that person doesn't have much power in the world, then they cannot benefit the world much. A person is just a material ruler, but they don't have much spiritual vision, then again they can't do benefit to the world. So when the kings get this knowledge, then they will become a combination of spiritual seers and material rulers. And they will be able to bring about transformation in the world. That's Raja Vidya. And Raja Guhya means it is confidential knowledge. So what is the confidentiality? Guhya is secret. The secrecy is not that these verses of the Gita are not known to anyone, or they are kept in a secret chamber somewhere where nobody can see. It's not like that. The secrecy is that their essential meaning cannot be understood unless one approaches properly. And that proper approach is through devotion. Krishna has already told earlier in 4th chapter that Arjuna, I am giving this knowledge to you. Bhakto sime sakha cheti. And later at the end of the Gita also says, Bhaktyamam abhijanati in 18.155. So, it is confidential in the sense that unless one has the right attitude, one approaches with the right motive, at least the right aspiration, then one cannot understand the message. So, just like If there's a delicious bottle of honey, now if I try to experience with anything other than my tongue, I try to scratch it, I try to crush it, I try to play catch-catch with it, I try to make it into a boxing bag, none of these I will be able to get the taste of honey. In a particular way, that is, I have to open it and drink it with my tongue. So like that, the knowledge of the Gita, many people can study it, many people can get some insights from it, many people can write commentaries on it, and there may be something valuable in those books. But the essential message of the Gita can be got only through bhakti. And because people who have bhakti are few, and that's why Krishna says, this is Raj Guhya. It is, like in, it says, they say in some mystery novels, often something is hidden in plain sight. It's there, it's so obviously there that people don't think, oh, it might be here. There is some object which is, it's hidden in plain sight. So the Bhagavad Gita's knowledge is hidden in plain sight. The verses are there for everyone to see. But it just can't, something, some clue or some treasure that is hidden in plain sight, it's just that it's kept in such a way that people don't think it could be like this. So like that, Bhagavad Gita can be understood only when we change our heart, when we develop our love for Krishna. And till that point, we may get to know the Gita, but we will get to know about Krishna also, but we will not know Krishna. It's just like a doctor, a mother knows her baby, and a doctor who is doing clinical treatment for the baby. A doctor may also know the baby. Now, doctor, from the biological point of view, doctor anyway, the blood count, the platelets count, even the urine composition, the stool composition. The doctor may know all this more than what the mother knows also. But the doctor doesn't know the baby. The doctor knows about the baby. The doctor knows about all the physical parameters of the baby. Whereas the mother knows the baby. Because the mother is approaching the baby as a person. And is having a loving relationship with the person. Similarly, those who study Gita from an academic but non-devotional perspective, they are like doctors. They may know a lot about the Gita, but they will not know Krishna as a person. They may know about Krishna. Yeah, Krishna appeared over here. Krishna killed this demon there. Krishna did that. Krishna did that. But their heart will not be attracted to Krishna. Their heart will not be attracted to Krishna. Because they will just not be able to connect with Krishna. There's a person who wrote academic scholar. He wrote something like, he studied 108 commentaries on the Bhagavad Gita. And he tried to compile all of them together. At the end, he said, Bhagavad Gita is an utterly incomprehensible book. So all those commentaries, it just increases confusion. Samshayatma, it just increases confusion. We can't even know what it means. So it's not by study alone. It is by devotion that the essential import of the Bhagavad Gita can be understood. That is the meaning of Raj Guhya. It is the king among secrets. There is no other way except devotion through which we can unlock the meaning of the Gita. Thank you very much. Grantharaj Srimad Bhagavatam ki, Shila Prabhupad ki, Gaur Bhakta Vrinda ki, Jai Nidai Gaur Premanand.